Okay, go ahead and turn to Psalm 23. And as you make your way there, let me just say that on Friday evening, Laura and I were returning from Michigan. We went to visit my in-laws, her parents. And when we were on our way back, we drove through some of the worst torrential rain I've ever driven through. I knew there was a thunderstorm and all that going through. And I've driven through some tough rain before, but this was probably the worst rain I've had to drive through. Unfortunately, it was just for the last part of our trip. So around through Michigan was fine, but as soon as we hit Indiana and came around, that's when the bad rain really got going. To make matters worse, Indiana doesn't have the, they don't have those little reflectors on the, in between the lanes where you have a line, reflector, line. They didn't have that, and so that part of Indiana was exceptionally bad. And when my eyes weren't busy trying to catch a glance of the little lines on the road, they were fixed on the SUV that was directly in front of Lori and I. And so I was watching the taillights. I'm really making sure no brake lights are coming on and making sure I'm keeping a safe distance. And the whole time I'm trusting that the vehicle in front of me is staying in the lane, because if I can't see it, I'm hoping they sure can. That way they don't lead me off into another lane or lead me off the road or anything like that. Since we've been talking about shepherds over the last 8 weeks now, this is week 8, we'll have one more week after this, my mind immediately went to what it's like for sheep following after their shepherd and the importance of sheep to trust the shepherd who's leading them, especially during dangerous times. Good shepherds can lead their flock in a way that avoids almost all dangers, and sometimes there's times where you go through the valleys and other circumstances. And even then, the shepherd does a great job navigating the flock through it. And so, as the journey on Friday from Holland, Michigan to Crestwood, Illinois, was one that had me thinking about the life of sheep. And I've hoped this has been a valuable series going through for you. It's been valuable and reassuring to me. Please stand as we read from read Psalm 23. And like I said, we have one more week after this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then this is the part we're going to be working on today. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Word of the Lord. Please be seated. When Psalm 23 starts, the attention is solely on the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Attention then moved from that statement, that declaration that the Lord is my shepherd, to the specific ways that the shepherd sheep relationship enhances the lives of the sheep. As the psalmist David gets toward the end of this psalm, he then transitions back to a time of reflection and retrospection as he looks back. Attention begins to shift away from the daily routines of the sheep and the daily benefits of having a good shepherd. Looking back over all of those things that have happened and taking them all in all at once, every step of the way, every part of the journey, the psalmist has some pretty big declarations to make as this psalm comes to a close. The declaration for today focuses on the attributes of goodness and love. And I know in some translations, in the King James Version, it uses the word mercy, and that's a word that most of us are used to using in this psalm. And you're more than welcome to use love and mercy. Just remember that essentially mercy is an expression of love. God's love is like a lake out of which a river of mercy flows. God is good. God is love. Just a simple rearranging of those words and a change in the punctuation, and you're quickly confronted with the question that is asked by people in our world every single day. Is God good? Is God loving? Going from a book like Scripture that declares God is good and God is love, and then heading out into a world that is questioning both of those affirmations, both of those assertions, is the challenge of every single member of God's flock. Where was a good and loving God when people were being shackled and put onto boats so they could be shipped into a life of slavery? Where was a good and loving God when people were removed from their land and relocated to reservations? Where was a good and loving God when people were put into concentration camps and gas chambers? Where is a good and loving God when babies are aborted Where is a good and loving God when little kids are in cages? Where is a good and loving God when people die of hunger and malnutrition by the thousands every single day, day after day after day? And where is a good and loving God when people who have more than enough do nothing about any of those problems? And that's not even getting to the more particular and personal kinds of pain that people deal with. If God were good, he would not let that injustice go unpunished. If God were loving, he would not let that happen in the first place. Are we at all familiar with that kind of questioning in our world? If you've been an out-of-the-closet kind of Christian for any length of time, you've encountered this kind of questioning at some point or another. And if you're a pastor, you deal with that kind of question, those kinds of questions even more. The good news for Christians in that challenging situation is that Scripture is filled with much more than just the words, God is love and God is good. In between a perfect garden in Genesis and the fullness of God's kingdom arriving in Revelation, there is a collection of messy stories for a messy world. And it's in the middle of that mess that the questions about God's love and God's goodness get stirred. Stories where innocent people are killed and stories where the guilty people live. Joseph is in prison, Daniel's in a lion's den, Job's entire family is wiped out. Time and again, people have to wrestle with the question, if God is good and if God is loving, then what in the world is God doing right now? Earlier, Larry read the situation for Abraham, him being told to go and sacrifice his son. That's an extremely unnerving story if you don't already know how it ends, if you're reading through it for the first time, especially if you're a parent. For a father or mother placed into Abraham's shoes, you would no doubt have a series of questions rattling around in your head, questioning all sorts of things about what was being asked. Questions that can be easily framed in the context of questioning who God is that he would ask such a thing. If God is love, how could he ask me to kill my son? If God is good, how could he ask me to kill my son who's done nothing wrong? That's not just. From the perspective of a parent, God's request of Abraham is neither loving nor good. And yet, when all is said and done, when we get to the end of the story, Abraham discovers that God indeed is loving and good. Even though the larger portion of the story as you're reading through it is unsettling and disturbing, the end of the story is powerful enough to resolve all of the issues that came before it, powerful enough to turn questions like, is God good or is God love, into the confident declaration that God is good, God is love. To those who would ask me, is God good and is God love, in the context of so many horrible things, both past and present, I would say this, yes, God is good, and yes, God is loving because God isn't done. Years ago, I encountered one of those character plot twists in a movie series, the kind of plot twist where for the majority of time you have a certain opinion of a certain character, you think certain things about that character, and then all of a sudden, in an instant, everything changes. What you thought you knew about the character was wrong, and your suspicions about them are all of a sudden replaced with appreciation. That twist happened to me with a character named Snape in the Harry Potter series, of all things. From the earliest moments of the books and the movies, you get the impression that Snape is an adversary of Harry who wishes him harm. That impression gets reaffirmed time and again throughout the series until there's this moment at the very end where you get the backstory of Snape's life. Up until that moment, you never, ever have the full story. And up until the plot twist, your opinion of him is shaped by incomplete data. When the backstory does come out about his life, when the full picture is revealed, you realize that all along the way, Snape has been keeping a close and protective eye over Harry's life. When all was said and done, he wasn't at all who people thought he was. There are various points throughout Psalm 23 in the life of a sheep where a sheep might question the attributes of his shepherd. Like when a sheep is downcast and upside down in the pasture, or when a sheep is in the midst of a valley, or when a sheep is being pestered by bugs or getting rammed by another sheep. But Psalm 23, verse 6, the verse for today, looks back over all of those circumstances, and the conclusion is made that the Lord is good and the Lord is loving. When all is said and done, when the final picture is revealed, it sheds light over everything that came before it. It's really easy to question the attributes of God's goodness and love within the confines of our own limited understanding. We know so very little beyond the scope of our own personal set of experiences. much like the heavy rain pouring down on my car did to me as I drove, our vision is very, very, very limited, especially during the difficult times. We're not able to see the whole picture right now, which means our confidence in the goodness and the love of God is rooted in that final chapter. When we tell the world that God is good and that God is love, we need to remember that in many ways we're speaking forward towards something that's not completely here yet. And at the same time, the world does get an opportunity to get a glimpse of God's goodness and God's love right now through the lives that we live. When a flock of sheep is wisely and carefully managed by a good shepherd, it has wonderful benefits for the pasture left behind as the flock moves along. Sheep manure is one of the best kinds of manure and fertilizer for a pasture compared to any other domestic livestock. And growing up on a farm, I can tell you they use cow manure and pig manure to spray and spread over the fields. But sheep manure is better fertilizer for a crop, which means that sheep are producing excellent fertilizer as they move along from pasture to pasture. And since they like to rest in the higher areas, up on the hillside and that sort of an area, they like to rest up there. They essentially take all of the fertilizer stuff that they're eating down in the lowlands, and they're moving that fertilizer up into the less fertile areas in the highlands. And since they eat some of the weeds and the less desirable plants that can easily take over a grazing area, they make it easier for the better, more fruitful kinds of plants to get established by keeping the weeds at bay. After just a few years, 2 or 3 years, a land that's really, you know, mediocre can be turned into the most beautiful pasture in the wake of a managed flock, which is why in the past sheep were thought of as having what they called golden hooves, kind of like King Midas's touch, where everything he touched turned to gold. The hooves of a flock of sheep that was carefully managed could be a fruitful blessing wherever they step. The same fruitful situation cannot be said of a flock that has not been managed well. In a previous message, I already talked about the effects of mismanagement and overgrazing of a flock. Just a couple weeks ago, a neighbor came over. I had gotten a new mower, and he was wanting to check it out, and so we were talking about yard stuff. And we were talking about the length of grass to cut and when and things like that. And he mentioned, you know, during the springtime when it's rainier and wet, you can cut the grass a little bit lower and it doesn't matter. But he warned that, you know, be careful when it gets to the warmer months. You'd want to keep the grass a little bit longer because if you cut it too short, the sun is going to scorch the ground and the grass won't easily grow and may actually die pretty easily. And so as he's giving me that advice, I'm thinking back to what I had talked about with the sheep and overgrazing and grazing the grass so deep, so short that it ruins the ground for a long period of time. So that situation with the overgrazing leading to erosion and other damage to the landscape, a flock of sheep leaving destruction in its wake instead of a beautiful pasture. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. This morning, I'd like to ask you to do more than just reflect on your own personal experiences of God's goodness and God's love over the course of your life. That may be an excellent starting point, but what I want you to consider this morning is, what are you going to do with those experiences? How are you going to make it where the goodness and love of God that you have experienced can be experienced by others through you, both now and after you're gone? What will other people encounter when they travel through the place where you used to be? Will they encounter fertility or destruction? Most of the time, discussions of our legacy get filtered through the lens of family and children. It's a perfect message and topic crafted for an occasion like Mother's Day or Father's Day. But what I want to talk about today, since it's neither Father's Day or Mother's Day, is the legacy of the church. The footprint of God's flock as we walk through this world. An impression that will remain long after you and I are all dead and gone. When people travel through a place where the church has been, will they encounter fertility or destruction? Will they enjoy wheat or weeds? Will they experience justice or injustice? In the same way that God's love is like a lake out of which a river of mercy flows, God's goodness is a lake out of which a river of justice flows. God's goodness cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Injustice is an affront to God's righteousness, and it stirs his anger. Justice is near and dear to God's heart, and so it should be near and dear to his flock. I'm going to read from Amos chapter 5, verses 7 through 24. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold, and he brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you the grain. Therefore, you have built some mansions. You will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The warning from the prophet Amos to the people of Israel was pretty simple. Deny people injustice or turn a blind eye to their injustice, and you just might find yourself in exile. The situation is also no different than the time of Amos, where people who more frequently deal with injustice are those in poverty. The current situation in our country has had me thinking pretty consistently about justice and what that looks like. In particular, the movement of justice over the last 160 years and the fact that God's sheep can be found on both sides of that movement. Sheep fighting in a war or protesting in the civil rights era in support of people seeking justice, as well as sheep fighting or protesting in opposition to those seeking justice. From the Civil War of the 1860s to the Civil Rights Movement of the 1950s and into the 1960s, it's disheartening for me as a pastor to think about what would have happened if Southern Christians fighting to maintain the institution of slavery had won. It's also disheartening for me as a pastor to think about what would have happened if Southern Christians, again, predominantly in the South, had been victorious in their attempts to deny black people the right to vote. And I totally understand that people in the North can just as easily be every bit as racist as someone in the South. But when it comes to the Civil War and the Civil Rights Movement, it's difficult to untangle and unshackle racism from the states where black people were sold, enslaved, and lynched by the thousands. As a pastor, I'm thankful that the Christians who opposed slavery were victorious, and that the Christians who supported civil rights protections were victorious. Because of their sacrifice and their efforts, generations of people can graze in a fertile pasture where golden hooves have traveled through. Golden hooves that traveled through and brought blessing to the lands that those who followed behind could experience goodness and love, justice and mercy. However, God's story is not done, and so long as that story is not done, there is work for us to do. Among everything else that God has for us to do, this is one of them. As for me, I have been pulled over 8 times in my life. I just had to add, I'll make sure I didn't miss one. I was thinking through each and every situation. I've been pulled over 8 times. I've never once been asked to get out of my car. I've never been told that me or my car fit the description of whatever the call was that they heard. I've never been handcuffed or placed inside of a police vehicle, except for twice when I asked to get handcuffed and placed in the vehicle for a picture, for fun. It was a community event thing that they did, and I thought it'd be cute. It's not so cute for others, that's for sure. I've never spent a night in jail. I've never been read my rights. I've never had to have someone come and bail me out of jail. I've been in court a few different times for a variety of things, but in none of those situations did I ever have to depend on a court-appointed public defender who was overworked and underpaid to protect my rights or seek a fair verdict for me, all the while resisting the temptation for them to just get a quick resolution to my case so they can get on to everything else they've got to get done. Even though I've been pulled over 8 times and worked 15 years with kids who are on court probation or court supervision, I know that my experiences with the justice system, the whole scope of the justice system, is extremely limited. And I would imagine that even my limited experiences with the court system strongly outweigh a good number of good Christian people who've never had to deal with any of those situations. When it comes to people sharing their stories involving various parts of the justice system, they will no doubt be sharing and talking about things that a majority of Christians have never, ever experienced. With that being said, whenever there are cries of injustice, God's flock needs to be listening. Over the past few weeks, I've heard and read far too many dismissive comments about injustice experienced by others. I've heard and read too many conversations that are hijacked and sidetracked by side issues that have nothing to do with the real issues of justice. And I know that this is much easier said than done for the time that we live in, a time when everyone thinks they deserve to have a megaphone and loudly proclaim what they have to say. I know the temptation is to turn down the volume or change the channel. I know full well there are loud voices that really are not worth the time to listen to. But I also know that in the midst of all of that, there are voices in there that need to be heard. I also know that there are plenty of voices that are worth our time. Voices that are sharing their story, voices speaking of the injustices that many people do still encounter every single day. Looking back in the past, we can find the names of white Christian abolitionists who opposed slavery long before that dream ever got realized. We can also look back into time and see the pictures of white Christians and both clergy and parishioners alike who decided that they needed to march for what they knew to be right and march against what they knew to be wrong. My hope for the church today and the time that we live in, for the time that we've been given to move through this world like a flock following faithfully after the Good Shepherd, my hope for the church today is that we would live lives that use the goodness and the love we have received from our Lord in ways that transform the places where we live. Every place we set foot so that those who follow behind can benefit from the goodness and the love that we have enjoyed all the days of our life. I pray that as we all make our exit from life in this world as we know it, we will have left it much better than we have found it. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer, and my good shepherd. Let me go ahead and pray and we'll sing How Great Thou Art. Dear Heavenly Father, you have blessed us in a variety of ways. This world is messed up in a variety of ways. There are lots of things that we do because of the things you've done for us. And so as we go out into this world, I pray we go out with open ears and open hearts, looking for the things that you've called for us. Father, I pray that in the midst of all the noise, and there is a lot of noise, help us to have ears that are attentive to the voices you need for us to hear. I pray that as we live our lives in this world, and we live the lives that fully aware of your goodness and your mercy and your love, I pray that the generations that come behind us will walk through and wonder, how in the world did things get this way, in a good way? Well, it's because God's people walked through it. They lived a life that transformed where they lived, and now we receive the benefits of their work. Bless our lives, and may it be a blessing to others. It's the name of your Son we pray. Amen.